come to love Isaac Watts. I'm so thankful for the songs and hymns that we have written by him. They're so helpful. But I really love Augustus Toplady. That was a fantastic hymn we sang, number 440. I would encourage you, I encourage all of you, use it for meditation, but if you're parents in family worship, use a hymn like that. That hymn will teach your children so much good, sound doctrine. It'll point them to Christ. It'll help them understand the gospel. So just a tremendous hymn. What a privilege we have to sing hymns like that. He has several others. I think we sang one last week. I'm trying to remember now. That was somebody else, but several others that are very good. Okay. Chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians. I mentioned last week that when we read chapter 2, we're in many ways reading an explanation of the answer to Paul's prayer from chapter 1. In chapter 1, he prayed, if you want to look there real quickly, in verse 19, that he prayed that they would come to understand, that their minds would grasp better and better what is the exceeding greatness of his, that is God's power toward us who believe, according to his mighty power, which was at work in Christ. He explained to them and to every believer who has come to Christ that divine, free, and sovereign power has worked in them in saving them. That's the reason we have become believers. You can pick it up in chapter 2 as he spoke of their deadness in sin. And then in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins and trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. So here we have it, the prayer that he made, the answer in many ways to that prayer to increase our understanding. And I mentioned also that he's addressing them as a church. He wanted them to think of God's power at work in them, one by one, making them into a local assembly of believers in Christ. And he'll bring that emphasis out over and over. He was explaining to them not only how they were saved, but also how they became that church and how they together are part of the body of Christ, which he said back in chapter 1 is the fullness of Christ. It's an amazing thing to think of us completing him. He is our Savior and our head, and we are his body. And we go together. Paul explained to believers with several different phrases here in chapter 2 that we looked at before. He made us alive together in Christ. He raised us up together in Christ. God made us sit together in Christ Jesus. In fact, we are created in Christ Jesus, as he said in verse 10. Now, all of this points us to this central and foundational truth that God saved us by grace, through faith, because of Christ. It's not by our works. It's not by anything we do. It's not by anything any other man has done for us except the man, Christ Jesus. He alone is the Savior. We went on to look at several other things in this chapter, and I mentioned last week that as we looked at the power of God, we see that God raised us and united us to his Son. Both of those happen when God's power is at work upon a sinful person to save them. Secondly, I mentioned that he did this for his own purpose, to glorify himself on this earth. He would have men know something about who he really is, that he is good and kind, that he is generous, that he is worthy, he's loving, merciful, and gracious. The last thing I mentioned last week was that the Father's work then in the elect sinner results in that sinner pursuing a life of good works. We are the product of his work. We are what he produced. We came out of his workshop, so to speak. We are the product of his grace, and therefore we have a whole new way of living, a whole new way of approaching life because of that grace to us. Everything in our lives, as a church, as an individual believer, everything must come under the command then of our Savior and our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has been so gracious to us in saving us. Now, this explanation that we've got through so far to verse 10 in chapter 2 is encouraging. It's life changing. But I have to say this, that it leaves some things unsaid. And that's why we have the rest of chapter 2 and on into verse chapter 3. There probably were questions that were in the minds of the people at Ephesus, the believers there in the church, as this letter was first read to them. Questions like, well, has God always been at work this way? What about the claims of the Jews that they are the people of God and we are not? They think they're right. How does what you've described, Paul, deal with them now? How do they fit in all this? And we agree with you that they're wrong because Christ has saved us. But what is it they have missed? And how are we to avoid the same mistake? Because they missed, many of them. They missed Christ. And Paul was there preaching the gospel, and these people had come to believe in Christ. So the questions would come to their mind as they thought about the grace of God. And as Paul went ahead here in chapter 2 to unfold to them some other things that are crucial to us understanding the work of God, understanding our own salvation. Let's pray and let's together ask God to help us better grasp this whole issue ourselves. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so very much. We have the privilege of reading the words that we've read today. We are struck again with how hopeless and undone we were in and of ourselves. When you tell us and teach us in your word that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, it's hard for us to take it in, to understand just how dead we were, how uncaring we were about Christ and about our soul, how uncaring we were about you and your people and your plans and purposes upon this earth. And yet you still came to us. You still sent someone to preach the gospel to us. You sent someone to tell us about Christ. And you sent your Spirit. And we thank you for that work, that he came and brought us to life where we were dead, and he brought us to understanding where we were grossly ignorant, so that we saw Christ and we saw our need. We thank you, Father, for your gracious work in us in making us alive together with Christ, uniting us to him forever, so that he is our hope. He is the one in whom we trust. It is his merits that we rest in to come before you this day. In him and him alone is the forgiveness of sins, the righteousness that we lack, and peace that we are made right with you. We thank you, Father, for the work you've done through your Son by your Spirit. We ask today that you'd help us to better understand this, that this passage that seems so hazy at times to many this day, today, that you would open it to us. You would give us understanding of it. That we would have even a greater and deeper and more profound sense of thankfulness and wonder at your salvation. That we would love you. Because of Christ, we would give ourselves up to you, to live our lives for you. We pray your Spirit would be present today to teach us. Help us to get a view of our lives from your perspective today. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Okay, I'm going to attempt something today that's a little bit difficult. I want to give you an overview of the passage that we have that begins in chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh. He begins to, in a way, reflesh out something of what he covered when he said that before in chapter 1, in chapter 2, verse 1, that they were dead. In verse 12, he says that at that time, when you were dead, when you were outside of Christ, there were certain things about you that you need to know. Well, I want us to get an overview starting at verse 11, and I want to work down through chapter 3, verse 13. Now, that's very ambitious. We'll see how well we do. But I just really believe that this overview is crucial to understanding Paul's letter to this church. Now, this section divides in easily into five different sections. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that issue today. We'll probably have five messages on this section. We'll see how it goes. May be able to combine some of them. But verse 11 through 12, 13, if maybe it's in a paragraph in your Bible. That's the first section. And then verses 14 through 18 is another section. And again, it may be a paragraph in your Bible. And then verse 19 through 22 is the third section. And then the fourth would be chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And then the fifth section would be verses chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. There's sort of a denouement here also in verse 10. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God, I'm in chapter 3, verse 10, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. Now that really is what Paul is driving at in all this. And I hope we can see that before we're finished. It ought to remind you of what he said earlier in chapter 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God puts himself on display in his people and his churches. It's very important that we keep this in mind. So today, the overview. And the overview, I'm going to try to give you a little more carefully my outline as I go. I hope that will be helpful. I'm basically going to have 3 points and then some applications. My first point will be there's a deeper alienation and a deeper salvation that we will speak of. Number two, this salvation, this work of God in saving sinners, is a work he is doing in all nations throughout the whole world. And number three, he has a purpose for this work, an ultimate purpose. We'll borrow that phrase from Martin Lloyd-Jones. This was his way of putting it, that once you get to chapter 3, verse 10, you have a clear statement of the ultimate purpose for all things. Number one, then, Paul explained to these people, as we pick it up in verse 11, that there is a greater depth to their former alienation than they really realize. That even just saying that they were dead in trespasses and sin is not enough. There's a greater depth to their former alienation that gives then the platform from which we'll see the greater depth of their salvation. Because you remember that grace is greater than sin. And grace can overcome the most profound alienation. Now, under this point of this great depth of alienation and this great depth of salvation, I'll mention three things, and I'll try to name them as I go. Number one, under point one here, added to their former deadness, to their former disobedience and condemnation, there is a national or ethnic separation and estrangement from God. An estrangement from God's working and from God's people. And what he says here, if you pick it up in verse 11, he says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, when you were dead, you were without Christ. You were aliens, strangers to the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise." You see, you might not think it's a big deal to not be part of the commonwealth in Israel, but there's something that goes with that. And that is the covenant of God and all the promises that go with that covenant. So much is this estrangement that he says you had no hope and you were without God in the world. Now, that's the deeper view, the more deep explanation of their alienation, our alienation. Verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ." Now, you can go back to verse 12 and put it this way. You are now with Christ. You are now in the commonwealth of Israel. You are now friends, part of the covenant and promise. You now have hope. You now have God in this world because of Christ and his work. Now think about this for a minute. It was not that God was not gracious before. It's that his grace always follows election. Now, that's a very important point. I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it. It may seem unfair from a man's perspective, but man, remember, outside of Christ, doesn't really care. He doesn't care that he's lost. He doesn't care that he's without God. He doesn't care that he's not in the covenant and commonwealth of Israel. All that he cares about is his sin and his disobedience, because he's alienated by his sin. Election is God's plan to love. Now, that doesn't sound real romantic. We like to think in our modern 21st century viewpoint that love is spontaneous. And, oh, we just look at each other and all of a sudden, there it is. It wasn't there before and now it's here. Oh, my, what can I do about it? That's really not love. That's really infatuation and sentimentality. And if that does not grow into true love, it will die. Election is God's plan to love. To love those who, in fact, hate him. In other words, God planned ahead of time to save those who were unsavable. We have no basis for crying unfair because we have no standing that obligates God to save anyone. That's the truth. So it's a good thing that God chooses to love. God has worked in the past, but primarily with the Jews. That was his choice. And from whom, for several reasons, Gentiles were excluded. Now, thankfully, there's some tremendous exceptions, aren't there? Melchizedek's an exception. Abram is an exception. He wasn't a Jew when God called him out of Ur. Rahab's an exception. Naaman's an exception. There are others. So we must keep this in mind, that our deadness went further. It went into a national and ethnic estrangement from God. But God has been gracious. Now, we might ask then, and this is point number two under number point number one, or if you want to call it B, why the Jews? Why in the world did God work with them? He was gracious to the Jews for the same reason that he has been gracious to you, if you are a believer, to these people at Ephesus who became believers, to those of us here in Mansfield. Why is that? What is that reason? Simply because he chose to be gracious to them. Now follow this with me, because this is beautiful and precious. Turn me back to Deuteronomy. Hang on to Ephesians 2. We'll be back in a moment. I just want a real quick refresher. You should have noted this long before now, but if you haven't, maybe it'll be helpful to you. If you've known it, it will be a refresher to you. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses speaking to the people. Follow with me. Deuteronomy 4, beginning at verse 32. For ask now concerning the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of the heaven to the other whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and live? Or did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation? By trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might instruct you. On earth he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire, and because he loved you. He loved your fathers before, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Now, turn on chapter 7 real quickly, because it helps us fill this out a little bit more. Chapter 7, verse 6. You see, because he loved your fathers. Well, what was attractive about them? Can I say to you, and this is not any prejudice or slander, there was nothing attractive about them. Matter of fact, people who are dead in sin are repulsive to a holy God. But God planned to love them. Chapter 7, verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. There's nothing about us. There's nothing about anyone. The Jews, the people at Ephesus, we who are in Christ now, there's nothing about us that's attractive to God. Except God chose to love the unlovable and the unloving. He chose to love his enemies. He was gracious to the Jews for the same reason he was gracious to you, simply because he chose to be gracious. They called the Gentiles, back in chapter 2 of Ephesians, the Jews called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. They called themselves the circumcised. They took personal pride in what can only be called electing grace. And their whole attention went off of the God who made the covenant with them onto the privileges that he gave them. And thus they became idolaters. But they were circumcised because God chose them and commanded them to do that as a sign of his choosing them. And they, many of them, missed the point. So, under point one, number three, the same sovereign electing grace that was at work in believing Jews has been at work in you. Now, that's very important. As profound as their lostness was, their estrangement was, even more profound is God's gracious work in bringing them to salvation. In fact, it's as if Paul is saying to those people at Ephesus, and therefore to all believers, you now have more in common with saved Jews because of your mutual experience of God's gracious saving power than with your fellow citizens. Now, how do you think that went down? Those people who sat in that church, maybe it was a Sunday morning they first heard this letter read. It began to dawn on them that they had more in common with a Jew who believed in Christ than they did with their fellow people at Ephesus, than fellow Romans. And I'm sure it shocked them. But maybe it came across to them the danger of forgetting, the danger of ignorance. The Jews forgot. And they worshiped the gift instead of the giver of the gifts. And they forgot their former alienation from God, that they had been strangers to God. And they fell from grace in that right way. So hopefully it came across to those who listened to the reading of this letter the first time. I must not forget God's gracious work of salvation in me. Secondly, first point, Paul explained the greater depth of their estrangement, their alienation, their deadness, and the greater depth then of God's salvation than they had really realized when he first began to explain this to them. But secondly, what then is happening in their world? They needed to know that God is at work in both Jews and Gentiles, people of every nation, to create on this earth the body of Christ, made up of local churches. They needed to know that God is at work in all nations. And they, in a way, are first fruits of this purpose of God unfolding. So we pick it up in verse 14. For he himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one. Both what? Both Jew and Gentile, both uncircumcised and circumcised. He's made them both one. Now we'll come back to this and explain it furthermore in another sermon. But he's broken down the middle wall of division between those two, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that is peace between the sinner and God, and peace between sinners, between Jew and Gentile. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and to those who were near, to who was far off, the Gentiles, who were near, the Jews. He's speaking peace to both. For through him, verse 18, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The church and their local expression was to have no racial distinction. And man's not very good at working this out, but that's to be the case. We're made up of all whom God has saved, all of his new humanity in Christ. In his commentary on Ephesians, John Stott subtitled that commentary, The New Society. He was speaking of this new man made up of all nations. It's the fulfillment of God's purpose from the beginning. The fulfillment of God's plan to love. This new humanity, number two, under point number two, is a body of believers who together are God's own possession. Each has Christ. Each has become a member of the commonwealth of Israel. Each is a member of God's covenant of promises. Each has eternal hope. And each has God Himself as His companion. He's abolished in His flesh, it says in verse 15, the enmity. Jew and Gentile in Christ are now companions. And both are companions with the Lord God of heaven and earth. This is grace. My point number three under number two is this new humanity then are God's true worshipers. They worship Him in spirit and in truth. You see where he went with this in verse 18? For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. What's the Father doing? Remember what Christ said back in John 4? He's seeking worshipers in truth and spirit. And now, in Christ, both Jew and Gentile have this free access to the Father. They become worshipers of Him. They come before Him acceptably. Now, see, there's the rub, isn't it? You might think you have a certain right because you're a creature to come before your Creator. Do you realize that you forfeited all that right? The moment you first sinned, the first sin? It's deeper than that because there's an imputation of Adam's guilt to you. There's another subject there. But your first sin, we might say, brought such a profound alienation between you and God that there was no reconciliation. You could do nothing and you cared to do nothing. But he says here, both have access, a freedom to come before Him. Not because they're creatures, overcoming their sin, but because they're in Christ. They're true worship, they're worshipers in spirit and in truth. He goes further to say in this next paragraph, you're no longer strangers, you Gentiles. You're no longer foreigners, alienated. He says, but you're fellow citizens. He's repeating himself here. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Why? Because you're built upon Christ and the teaching of Christ and the apostles. For what reason? Verse 22, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. There it is. Why is it God? Why is God at work in all the world, in all nations, to make them worshipers of Himself? Well, let's go on. Number three. Point number three to my message. First of all, they needed to understand how deep their alienation was and how deep the salvation of God is. Secondly, they need to know that that work of God's saving work is that He's at work in all nations. Thirdly, in spite of present appearances, this is the great and ultimate purpose for all things, that God would be glorified in all the earth by His people. Now, this elevates everything in your life. And I'll try to get to that before we finish. Four things let me say under this. Number one, you might think that this work of which Paul spoke and of which they became part and your part by faith is an insignificant thing on this earth, especially in light of where's Paul when he's writing this? He's in jail. He called himself the prisoner of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 1, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. In verse 13, he says, therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart in my tribulations for you. I'm in jail in chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, why would he say when he's in a Roman jail, I'm the prisoner of the Lord? I'm I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Because everything in his life has been transformed in the understanding that he exists for the glory of God. This is not insignificant. If you think it's insignificant, you're wrong. This is the unfolding of God's eternal plan to manifest who he is. So significant is this that it transformed Paul's view of his own imprisonment. He is the Lord's prisoner while in a Roman jail. And this will transform your life. Now, you're going to have to meditate upon it. You're going to have to spend some time with it. And I encourage you to do so. But you have been saved and have been brought to Christ for this great purpose, to bring glory to the Lord God of heaven and earth, who created you and provided his own Son. Number two, God spoke of this through his prophets, but some of his words were veiled in mystery. Pick it up in chapter 3, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. He puts in parentheses for us here. As I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. How that, and I'm going to go back and read verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now skip down to verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. And that's helpful to us. We need to know what this mystery is, and we need to know what this thing is that was not made known, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So something that was not made known, something that was a mystery, has now been made known. That's very important that we grasp that. Many of the prophets of God believed that God would only work in the Jewish nation. But now something is being made known. That while he is still working with the Jews, he is working more than ever with every nation. You see that? This is a fulfillment of the prophetic word. Now, it was clear. Let's follow this out. If you have your bulletin, take your bulletin, where we did the unison reading. It was clear that in some way, Messiah was going to work with the Gentiles. So if you look in Isaiah 49 and verse 6, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, if you want to jot this down, he says the same thing in Isaiah 42 in verse 6. And turn with me in the scriptures to this, Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, if I can get my fingers to work. Luke chapter 2 and verse 32. Remember, we have Christ being presented in the temple, eighth day. Simeon coming, and by the Spirit he says, Lord, I'm in verse 29, Luke 2. Now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That the Messiah was going to do a great work for the Gentiles was known. What was not grasped, and this is my point number three under this point three, what was not grasped, what was a mystery, was that the salvation of the Gentiles was not a secondary class of salvation. They were not going to be subordinate to the Jews. which is what the Jews thought. In fact, pick it up back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, here's the mystery. Here's the unfolding of that which was not unfolded before, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. That's what never entered their mind. That's what they could never conceive of. Partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Matter of fact, He's going to say in verse 8 that He went among the Gentiles preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? We are no longer strangers to God. We're no longer without Christ and without God. We have Christ and we have God. We're no longer outside the commonwealth of Israel. We're in the commonwealth. We're part of the covenant. God made it clear in these words that it was His intention to make one body of every nation. That was unknown before. This was a repugnant idea to the Jews. They so literalized the prophecies that they were closed-minded to Christ's word. They rejected Him and they rejected His kingdom. In fact, God's plan revealed to Paul was to make one body of them all, so that they all are heirs together and partakers together of the promised salvation that is by faith in Christ. Read with me verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 3. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, it is with this body, and this is my sub-point 4 under this third point, it is with this body, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, made up of Jews and Gentiles, that God will use to make Himself known in all the universe. That all aspects of His wisdom will be displayed in us. It's too much to take in. How could we, who were dead, who were estranged, who were aliens, who were outsiders, be made the very ones? Well, this is the mystery and the wonder of God's grace. Verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church in the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to, get this, the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's us. That's our privilege. That's what grace does. Grace takes the most unsavable and gives them the highest exaltation. That's what Christ accomplished. This was God's plan all along. This is what's now being fulfilled in the world, of which you are a part. So the Gentiles have the same access as all of God's people to God Himself. Read it in verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. Therefore, you have good reason for not quitting, but for pressing on, because you are part, being in Christ, of the most important thing going on in the universe. And that transforms everything in your life. Therefore, he says, verse 13, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. You are part of something bigger. You didn't anticipate this. You didn't ask for this. You can't keep yourself in it. And you can't make it happen. But God is and will. Now, let's see if we can't draw a few applications of this out. That's an overview. That's quick. But it's a precious flow that we must not miss. You were deeply lost, but you had even a deeper salvation come to you. And that salvation is going throughout all nations. And the purpose for that salvation is that God be glorified. Now, that's important that you keep this in mind. So what does this have to do with us? What's significant about this doctrine? What should you do with this? Well, I think, first of all, you might not anticipate this exactly, this text is essential to good spiritual health. Now, let me see if I can't bear it out. Something that we may not directly talk about, but we would all agree is important, is our spiritual health. I don't know if you talk about it that way. I don't know if you think about it that way. But there are a lot of things that influence your mental and emotional health. And your spiritual health determines a lot of that influence on your mental and emotional health. So let me say it, put it this way. One of the crucial things for keeping yourself spiritually healthy, is remembering the big picture of your life. You need to look at your little insignificant existence in a way from the perspective of God. It's knowing what the whole context of your life is that's important. You are not just one thing to one person. You're related to a lot of different people, your immediate family, to your friends, co-workers, fellow students, neighbors, citizens in your nation, to mankind in general. But it's knowing the whole context of all that that's crucial. This life can be overwhelming at times. We get ourselves involved in things and we think, what have I done? Why am I in the middle of this? And how am I going to get out of it? Our relationships we have with other people often end up that way, don't they? You are only going to maintain your spiritual health, your spiritual equilibrium, if I can use that word, by remembering that God is in charge and has a purpose for everything. You are part of a big picture. So that even the things that you're in the middle of right now has a purpose within that great purpose. This passage is a big picture passage. Paul was not just taking up space in his letter, but he intended believers there at Ephesus and everywhere this letter is read to make use of this doctrine. Use it to see the big picture. This passage tells you things about God you've got to know. What does it tell you? It tells you He's not a bystander. You may feel like He is at times, but He's not. He's very active. He is not an unconcerned observer. He's not an absentee landlord. Neither is He impulsive. He does not play catch up. He's not caught off guard and He's not surprised. God is at work for His purpose and He cares so deeply about His glory and He cares so deeply about His people that He is at work by election and love in all nations, in all of history, to assure that He is glorified and His people are saved. He'll not lose one of them. This is the big picture. The movements, the rise, the fall of people in every detail is the outworking of God's purpose. It may not look like that to you. It may not make sense to you. You're not God. You're probably not going to be able to make sense of it. But it makes sense to Him. And He's trustworthy. Let me say this. This means that you cannot escape Him. If He is seeking you, He may be seeking you to save you. He may be seeking you to bring you to judgment. That's His purpose. You cannot escape Him. You may die, but you're not going to escape God. You can go anywhere you jolly well want to go or can go, but you can't escape Him. Even your life is part of His purpose. And that means He cannot lose you once He has you. Now, this ought to be a great comfort to you. It is sinful to think of God as absent, to think of Him as uncaring, to think of Him as without purpose or without power. It's sinful to think of God that way. Don't do it. So this passage tells you something about God, but it also tells you something about your life. Your life is not, and our lives as a church together, we're not insignificant. We do not live a meaningless existence. We are not spinning our wheels. We may feel like that at times, but we're not. We're not going through motions that do not matter. Do you ever find yourself in the middle of doing something in which you think to yourself, why am I doing this? Why is that? This has got to occupy my time. I've got more important things to do. You know, you're sweeping the floor. Yeah. You think, why do I got to sweep floors? There's a lot of things like that that get us, huh? We go about our lives doing what He commands, remaining faithful at the task He's given us because He is at work. Doing His will, faithful in His tasks. So when you're in the middle of a task that does not make sense to you, and you're wondering, why in the world am I having to do this? Maybe you're cleaning up, you know, your yard after a Texas wind, and it's blown your neighbor's trash all over your yard. You're thinking, now I've got other things to do. My kids, I need to spend time with my kids. I need to spend time with my wife or my husband. I'm out here picking up trash from my neighbor. I submit to you, when you're out doing something that seems meaningless to you, you are at work in the great purpose of God to bring glory to Himself. So go at it with that in mind. It is sinful to talk of your life as if it's meaningless, to even think or speak of what we call menial tasks as if they are insignificant is sin. It's wrong. We're to look at things from God's perspective instead of our own, as if we are the center of the universe. He's the center of the universe. It's short-sighted to try to consider things as insignificant. They are significant because you can do them for His glory, because that's what's significant. Not you running your schedule the way you think it should run. I'm preaching to myself, folks. When you complain, when you're frustrated, when you're impatient, when you decide to indulge yourself in sin because that's what you want to do, you're thinking and acting like an unbeliever. Yes, I said in the list, when you complain or you're frustrated, you're acting like an unbeliever. Because you're not keeping in mind that God has ordered your life to bring glory to Himself, to manifest who He is. So let me say this, everything about your life has its place in the big picture of God working out His purposes. Just because you cannot see it doesn't mean it's there, not there. It is there. He is at work. Pain, difficulty, suffering, happiness, satisfaction, reward, enjoyment, labor, self-denial, disappointment, frustration, elation, illness, accidents, death, babies, poverty, health, all these serve His purposes. And you must keep this in mind, or your life won't make sense, and you will not be spiritually healthy, and you will not maintain your spiritual equilibrium. God is at work in every task you are involved with. So go to that task by faith in Him. Faith in what He said here to Paul. Faith in what you do and how you do it and why you do it. Faith that it has eternal and divine significance to bring glory to God. Do this with an eye to your fellow church members. Because it's especially that we together bring glory to His name, even in the mundane. When we work together to maintain our building, we are bringing glory to Him. He is glorified because we work together. When we pray together to seek His blessing on our ministry, He is glorified because we pray together. That's a good reason to be in prayer meeting. I'm just going to interject an advertisement here for a minute. Be in prayer meeting. Why? Because there, as you pray together with God's people, you bring glory to the God who saved you. When we pray and work together for His blessing on our sister churches in this state, in this country, in other countries, He is glorified in our praying and our working together. We do this in our conferences here. We bring glory to His name. Okay. Understanding this text is crucial to your spiritual well-being. But this text teaches one more thing. And I'm going to close with this. You aren't really very important. Are you with me? Your concern is not that people see you. Your concern is not that people think you are significant. Your concern is not that people admire your skills, that they're blown away at your intelligence or your ability or whatever about you. Your concern is that God is glorified. And you need to bend everything in your life to that end. That God be exalted. So do what you do by His law. Do what you do for Him. And tell other people why you're doing it. And when they say, why would you do something for the glory of God? Then you get to say, because He saved me with the most gracious of salvation. And I'll leave it there.